So in our classes prior, just by way of recap for what we've been looking at, we've covered a definition of revival, and as well, we've covered a little bit of the theology behind revival as well. If you were with us in the last two classes, I adopted the definition by Richard Owen Roberts on revival, and that goes like this. Revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. And so the first class, we looked at the first portion of that, a movement of the Holy Spirit, and we cut that up theologically. And last class, we examined the latter half of that definition, looking at specifically the marks of revival. The marks, what it looks like when God does indeed rain his presence down from heaven. And so coming back further, revival is just the realization of God. Or rather, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. What we looked at last class, and I'm repeating those marks of revival for you, is firstly, when we looked at the marks, it is revival is the realization of God. That is, it is the realization of the nearness of God, which would never be objected to be anything other than actually the presence of the Almighty with his people, and that is accompanied by renewed faith in the Word. So it is the realization of God with supernatural results. Results that could not be shown as mere movements of man or manufactured movements of man. And we looked at agony over personal sin, revived understanding of what it means to be a Christian, rapture in joy and worship. And I know that's an antiquated term, but I think it touches on it perfectly. And an outpouring of holiness. And so when we look at the marks, that would be the supernatural results of revival. And then lastly, so coming along that definition, revival is the realization of God with supernatural results accompanied by outward outcome. And last class, we looked at the abundant ingathering of the lost under that through powerful proclamation of the gospel, radical moral impact on society, and the enablement of the gospel's movement throughout a land. And so I don't want to labor too much more on the recap, but that's what we looked at last class. And so today, I want us to get just a little bit more practical with that subject that we're going to be looking at. The expectation of revival and its hindrances. We looked at revival. We've gotten a good chance to discuss it together. But the question that follows is, can it be expected? If this is the movement of the power of God, is there a sense in which we as the people of God can actually look forward to this? Is this something that we can even expect? Or are we just talking about a time in history that is not going to happen again? It belongs to that time in an isolated sense and not to us. So is it possible? And if it's possible, can we hinder it? Can we do something that would actually stop or push back or decrease this movement of God? And that comes to our title, When Can Revival Be Expected and What Can Hinder It? So as discussed in the first class on the theological characteristics of revival, I want to clarify one thing before we do dive into this subject, because we have to understand this. Revival is firstly a sovereign work of God. I do not debate that one bit in making this title. It is absolutely the will of God. Men do not manufacture revival. Men cannot make a movement of God. It is solely upon the purposes. It's solely based upon God's sovereign will and his alone. God's great purposes in revival use means and the means of men to bring about his great ends. But it is not the means of men that make revival. So we cannot make revival happen on our own. But I think, brothers and sisters, it would be silly to think that in God's use of means for his ends, that we could never be a hindrance. Or rather, that we could never be in a position to not expect revival. And I believe that is the case upon the Word of God that we'll be looking at today. So we're going to be discussing when revival can be expected first, and then we will discuss its hindrances Secondly, and so under when it can be expected, there's four different biblical historical characteristics I want us to look at, which often, very often, if not every time, take place amongst the people of God as the Lord is using them to bring about his great purpose of a movement of his Spirit. And these are fourfold this morning. We're going to look at realization, repentance, thirst, and prayer. And we'll look at those in turn today, all of those being when revival can be expected. Firstly, realization. Realization. And when I say realization, I mean a people coming to grips with their position in regards to the lack of God's nearness. Realization. In 1 Samuel 4:21, you have in that context, and you don't have to turn there right now, but just talking in a broad sweep. When the Philistines captured the ark, you have the daughter-in-law of Eli, who who had just died. The daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, gave birth to her son amidst all of the turmoil of the land and named him Ichabod. And that meant the glory had departed from Israel. The ark was lost. The people were destitute. They were losing the battle. And so the broad banner of that circumstance among the people of God is God is left. He's left his people. His presence is no longer with them. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 10 to look just at a closer picture of this. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15 through 22. 15 through 22 in Ezekiel chapter 10. It says this. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. What we're getting a look at, brothers and sisters, is the spiritual realities behind the movement of God's presence progressively out of the temple and away from the presence of God's people. God did dwell, and as the evil of his people increased, pushed away the presence of God, coming to a point in which, throughout the narrative of Old Testament Israel, we find they had no idea even that the presence of God had gone. This is the movement. This is Ichabod, the glory of God departing from the temple. And to come alongside with the reality of God moving away from his people, Jesus says himself in Matthew 23, 37 through 38, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And notice what he says. See, your house is left to you desolate. The time in which Jesus had come was a time that marked the desolate position of the temple and the religious activity of the people that should have been known by God, should have been willing, should have come to Jesus, to the point where Jesus Christ actually in his word says it's no longer occupied. It's your house. It's bricks and mortar. I am no longer, there is no longer a presence there. is destitute. And when I think of revival, folks, biblically and historically, this has so often been the first mark of coming revival. Not necessarily just that the presence of God is gone. Oftentimes it is. But the realization of a people that no, it is gone. The realization of a people to see the movement of God, the Spirit of God and His power upon the church is absent. Absolutely absent. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this well when he says, "There is no hope of revival apart from this. It is an awakening to our situation. It is a consciousness of the seriousness of the situation. It is an awareness of the implications of what God has said, that He is going to withdraw his presence from us, and that He has done so. The visible signs and symbols of His presence have gone." Now, like in former classes, I don't need to elaborate too heavily to, in a sense, prove this, I hope. Politically speaking, we look at a landscape of godlessness. We look at a people that enshrine and encode laws that support evil and condemn what is good. This feels like, if you're watching the news, hopefully not too much, that this feels like it's almost a weekly basis, that wickedness in our culture, all forms of awful immorality continue to be upheld by the highest positions of governance in our own country. And it feels as though God's law has no place in even the name of God in the political, judicial realm is mocked when it comes into play. When God is trumpeted to be over law, men mock it. Socially, among a people, culturally, wickedness is rampant. All forms of institutions support all forms of idolatry and debauchery and licentiousness as a people continue to plunge themselves further and further and further into wickedness. And as if it wasn't just the political realm that trumpets what is evil as good and good as evil, the people more so. There seems to be a shroud all the more in our time upon the minds of men that are completely dominated by sin and by the devil. And God is indeed judging our culture as they've turned from Him, no doubt. And probably at the chief of all those points, political, social, is spiritual. The spiritual health of our time. The church in its sense, now not the real church, but those that put crosses on their buildings, so many of them, in similar realms of debauchery, similarly approving of the wickedness of the world, beginning to give them a place in the pews, approving of the things that the world approves of that they might get more attention. There is indeed a deadness, where the gospel should be trumpeted, its moralism and self-help. The Word of God is decried as unnecessary in the pulpits in so many places that call themselves churches in our land. And it's astonishing when you think about the rates, the statistics of sin that are so similar in the pews as they are in the world. Divorce rates, addictions to certain ills, pornography, rampant, and relatably to the world itself. Awful. And it's clear, brothers and sisters, that the glory has departed. I hope you resonate with that today. The glory has departed. Now, Richard Owen Roberts, on this subject, folks, gives 25 evidences of a backslidden condition. And there's no doubt the church is in this very condition, but I want us to kind of take a close look at ourselves. And I'm going to read through this, and it's going to be long. But I pray, just examine them as I go through. Take a close look at your heart. Take a close look at the condition of the church today. He says, firstly, and I probably won't number them all because there's too many here, but when prayer ceases to be a vital part of a professing Christian's life, when the quest for biblical truth ceases and one grows content with the knowledge of eternal things already acquired, 3, when the biblical knowledge possessed or acquired is treated as an external fact and not applied inwardly, 4, When earnest thoughts about eternal things cease to be regular and gripping. 5, when the services of the church lose their delights. 6, when pointed spiritual discussions are an embarrassment. 7, when sports, recreation, and entertainment are a large and necessary part of your lifestyle. 8, when sins of the body and of the mind can be indulged in without an uproar in your conscience. 9, when aspirations for Christ-like holiness cease to be dominant in your life and thinking. 10, when the acquisition of money and goods becomes a dominant part of your thinking. 11, when you can mouth religious songs and words without heart. 12, when you can hear the Lord's name taken in vain, spiritual concerns mocked, and eternal issues flippantly treated, and not be moved to indignation and action. 13, when you can watch degrading movies and television and read morally debilitating literature. 14, when breaches of peace in the brotherhood are of no concern to you. 15, when the slightest excuse seems sufficient to keep you from spiritual duty and opportunity. 16, when you become content with your lack of spiritual power and no longer seek repeated endowments of power from on high. 17, when you pardon your own sin and sloth by saying the Lord understands and remembers that we are dust. 18, when there's no music in your soul and no song in your heart. 19, when you adjust happily to the world's lifestyle. 20, when injustice and human misery exist around you and you do little or nothing to relieve the suffering. 21, when your church has fallen into spiritual declension and the word of God is no longer preached there with power and you are still content. 22, when the spiritual condition of the world declines around you and you cannot perceive it. 23, when you are willing to cheat your employer. 24, when you find yourself rich in grace and mercy and marvel at your own God-likeness. And lastly, 25, when your tears are dried up and the hard, cold spiritual facts of your existence cannot unleash them. That one I like most of all, as if we are cold, cold to our own condition. We can't even realize that we're in a state without the presence of God anymore. And I ask you the question, brothers and sisters, as we think about the state of the church today, what is our greatest frame of reference to realize our condition as a church? I would say Acts. I hope you would too. Acts. And as we look there and we look at the example of the church, the question must be asked, is there something of Acts in the reality of the church today? Do we see something similar to what we see in the pages of Scripture for what the church looks like? For what conversions look like? For what the power of the preaching of the gospel looks like? And its response. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, so clear, but we need to meditate on them. The message, speaking of the gospel, is not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Is there the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Because if there's nothing of that in the same extent, then we must conclude the following: the glory of God has departed. And I pray that resonates with your heart. The church today seems to be carrying on in the capital borrowed from times past and revivals past. But it's dwindling, beloved, it's dwindling. Maybe there's not rampant acceptance of sin, but what is creeping in is just a dead orthodoxy, or what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has called smug formalism. We're happy with the orthodoxy we have. Well, we believe in good doctrine. We have the doctrines of grace. We're upstanding in our truths of the Scriptures, and they are preached. But where is the power? And do we have the power? And is it known the presence of the Holy Spirit in the gathering of God's people as the word is preached? Or is there dead orthodoxy and a pride with it? Is all at ease in Zion in Amos 6, where we're happy, we're smug, we're content, we don't need anything else, we're happy just going through the motions of church, right? We're not like those churches, right? We don't hang those flags in our assemblies. But where's the power? With regard to the church, brothers and sisters, the situation is desperate. It is urgent. It is incredible. We are needy. In our time, there's a need of spiritual life and fervor, something that marks the pages of our Bibles. But the mere existence of that need does not necessitate our feeling. We have to search. We have to look. We have to be exposed. Ask ourselves, why has it been so long since revival? Why are things as they are? Why is the church seen as so little? Why are things getting worse? The glory has departed. What will we do? That brings us to the second point, repentance. Repentance, brothers and sisters. The second characterization of a people that God is so frequent to use before revival comes upon the people of God is repentance. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 33, and I want us to look at verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." The people here had already been struck. A great portion of them had been annihilated from God's plague as a response to God's judgment, to their idolatry, making Yahweh into a golden calf from already many of the ornaments that they had. And Moses is here back among the people, and God's anger is still directed towards them. And we have the indictment of God against them, saying to them, "I will not go. I will give you success, but I will not go with you." And then the people here in repentance of what they've heard from God, casting away their ornaments and responding in a brokenness. And casting away here of every evil, a wholehearted care to the living God and of his word, an actual proper response of the people, I would say, an eagerness, right? In 2 Corinthians 7:11, we're talked about what is real, true, godly grief, eagerness to clear themselves, indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. There's something of that among these people when they realize their position with God, agony, grief over their treason, over their idolatry, over the lack of God's nearness with them. And James rings true when he writes in chapter 4, 8 through 10, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." What an excellent prayer for the church of our time. A church that realizes the lack of God's nearness among them and desires that he would come among them again. Come to God. He'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves. Weep, mourn, be broken. And ask yourself, what was the greatest thing that drove these people of Israel to repentance? What was it that really turned their hearts to cast ornaments aside and be broken the most? It was the departure of the presence of God. It was the lack of the nearness of God among his people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Men and women, when they are truly awakened, begin to realize that there is nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God. Nothing else that they had been given. All the success, all the provision, all of the earthly enjoyments mattered nothing in comparison to the nearness of God with them. It was as if they would say, no, we will have nothing else but the nearness of God. Everything else we cast aside. God, come. You must come with us. The church may be successful, brothers and sisters, on paper. The church's ministries may be flourishing. The church's pews may be filled. The preaching may seem to have an effect. But is God in the midst? Is God in their midst? We ask ourselves that question of the church today. Is God in the midst of his people? May we be ready to be broken as we realize the lack of God's nearness and power to the church today. And at the expense of all our ornaments, what is it, beloved, that is being called for to be removed? What is besetting sin? What are those things we're holding on to? What are those ministries that we idolatrize before God? What are the ornaments that we must cast aside? Repentance is called for. Repentance is called for. Now, the next two characteristics among the people of God before revival is thirst and prayer. And I want to try to go through these a little bit more quickly. But these are in many ways subsumed or absorbed into the first two, which are the greatest points or greatest marks of a people. But they just add a little bit more. So number three, the third mark is thirst. Thirst, a thirsty people. Let's look at Psalm chapter 42 together. Psalm chapter 42, and I want to read just the first five verses. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with loud shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Repentance, brothers and sisters, develops into thirst. Being thirsty for God, the nearness of God, longing that then he would return, searching, longing for those days of old, looking into the past and saying, oh, the days where we used to enjoy the nearness of God in the throng of his people and in the congregation, visit us again, satisfy our thirst. Come again, Lord. Every other desire that the church has is there brought into, you might say, subjection to the greatest desire, whatever it might be. And we looked at ministry successes just a few moments ago, but whatever the church has as its great focus at that time is subsumed, brought into the desire for more of God. It seems to saturate every aspect of the conversation of God's people. It begins to take over the prayers and the public preaching. It begins to move through every seat of the pew as more and more and more and more brothers and sisters, young and old, long for God. Long for his nearness, thirst and thirst and thirst, such as though they could not. They could not go on. They cannot breathe another day without God. It becomes a holy discontent. We cannot move. And like Jacob, as we looked at last class, like Jacob, I will not let go of you until you bless me. This is no longer a neutral people just going through the motions of church and life, checking off that we did this, we did that, we practiced this, we practiced that, we made it to church, we're going to the meetings. There's a holy desire for God that he would invade, revive corporately, individually, God's people again. Every ministry, he'd bring the church under his great and powerful manifest of lordship. That they would see many come, many more even come to the gospel, come to the gathering of God's people. And they are assured, like Psalm 42, they are assured that he will. They are assured that he will come again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Yet I will still hope in him. And so people in this state, brothers and sisters, begin crying out to God together for more and more and more of his presence and power, prayer begins to take over. And that is our next point that I want us to look at, thirst, which is really shown in prayer. Prayer. This is a people that realize, this is a repenting people, this is a thirsty people, and all those things are brought to the holy practice of communing with God and asking that he bring exactly what he's promised, and asking him to do it again, Lord, do it again. This insatiably thirsty people become a praying people. There's a new fervency granted to the pleadings of the church. The prayer meetings go longer. They last farther. They're quantitatively and qualitatively different. Prayer takes over the life of the people of God. Prayer meetings erupt here, there, everywhere. The local assembly just becomes more and more opportunity for brothers and sisters to meet and fellowship in homes. It takes more and more opportunity for brothers and sisters to pray to God. Prayer meetings burst forth. These are, as Richard Owen Roberts says, earnest seasons of protracted prayer, a lowly people, a people given to the spirit of fasting and desperation and agony. And they do not give up in any length of time, even when God begins to break them. This is large. They do not give up. They pray. They continue to pray. They continue to seek God's face and yearn for him. They don't vacillate. They know what they want. And This is the litmus test of where the church is at in regards to its realization, because it's the final step in the expectation of God, or the expectation of another revival among the people of God, is that they pray. They pray. They pray for a movement of God. Richard Owen Roberts writes, "When prayers and strong pleas for revival are made to God both day and night, when the children of God find they can no longer tolerate the absence of revival blessing, when extraordinary seeking of an extraordinary outpouring becomes extraordinarily earnest, and when the burden of prayer for revival becomes almost unbearable, then let praying hearts take courage, for the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of revival, has brought his people to this place for his purpose." Now, next week, I want to open that up, because prayer is so vital as the last point in the expectation for revival that I don't think we can do it justice in just this little portion. So come with us next class as we explore what revival prayer looks like and how do we begin to do that. So brothers and sisters, we've looked at the four aspects of what a people look like before revival comes and when they can expect it. But I want us to now delve into the characteristics among the people of God that hinder this work of God. Now let's move a little bit quickly so we can get to all these. Firstly, is unbelief. I think in many ways it's just the implication of the points we've looked at prior. But turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 20 to 24. Many of you will know this text. It says, "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." This is the fig tree that Jesus had previously cursed. "And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." One of the greatest hindrances, brothers and sisters, to revival is an unbelieving people, is a people that do not believe that God can and God will do this great outpouring work in his church. I pray that we are convinced at this point that God indeed does throughout the ages of his people, and God can in our time. But a great hindrance is a people that say, well, see its irrelevance, or do not even think that God can and will do it again. I'm reminded of Jesus' words, even saying that he did not go into that place because, did not go into that city because they were an unbelieving people. He did not do any work among said town because they were unbelieving people. There's a hindrance. We can hinder. We can quench the Spirit, can we not? It's the same thing. God remains sovereign, but there is a sense in which we can indeed hinder this great work. So many simply do not believe God will do such things anymore. They've lost their hope of seeing incredible movements of God and the reality of their happening. And so when that happens, when they don't see the need, or when they see the need and they don't think that God can do it, lethargy seeps into the church. It's almost as if the situation gets worse because they know it's bad, but then they don't believe God will do anything about it. And unbelieving people are a great hindrance, becoming unconfident and wavering in their prayers. And the promises of the word turn into just simple comforts that we read each and every week, and we go through the motions, rather than those things which God gives to us to believe and trust that he will do. Ask yourself the question, I mean, what is harder for God to do? Uproot this mountain, throw it into the sea, or pour out his Spirit on the church? And it's kind of a trick question because it's neither. I mean, God is incredibly powerful to an infinite degree. Omnipotent is our God. And so is it a great challenge? Is it an exhausting work for God to pour out his Spirit when he gets such glory from that great work? Of course not. God is not exhausted by either work. And the question we have to ask ourselves with regard to a word like this from Jesus' own mouth is, do we believe it? Do you believe that word? Or do you overqualify that word? Do you believe that word? Will you set yourself to praying in regards to that word? The other aspect of this is just to not simply see that we are in need. There's an unbelief about our current condition. We're content just to go about religious, social life as normal. Just do churchianity for the rest of our lives. Everything is as it were. Everything is usual. And even to be willfully blind to the powerless church of our day. I pray that it would not be said of us. Now, the second aspect or characteristic among the people of God in hindering revival is pride. Pride, folks. Pride particularly displayed in a number of ways, in a number of ways I want to look at. Firstly, to realize that we have a problem in the church, but then to say that we can fix it ourselves. Right? Just the more programs that we invest in, the more ministry outlets, the more work that we do, the more evangelizing that we do, the more preaching that we do, the more discipleship that we do, this can and will solve the problem of the church today. And I do not decry any of those things as being wrong in and of themselves, but are they capable of restoring the great and manifest power that is needed among our church or the church of our day? And I would say no. Let's just get busy. Let's have more programs. Let's appeal to the young. Do more. Do better. Indeed, no, that rings of the Israelites who, upon hearing God's judgment of the 40 years that they would spend in the wilderness, run into Canaan on their own strength and say, well, we'll do it. God, give us a second chance. We're going to do it in our own strength. We'll take them out. And we all know what happens. It was pride that motivated them to do that. And on the other side of this, we can light our own false fires in pride. We can try to build enthusiasm on our own. We can build up our assemblies to be more exciting. We can get people more moved. We can use more spiritual language. We can light false fires and call for enthusiasm. And Ian Murray, I found it very interesting. He calls one of the greatest maladies to revival, the greatest hindrances of all of them, is what he calls evangelical fanaticism. Hype, getting into too much emotion and feeling euphoria that begins to look like revival and has no discernment biblically at all. He even says that some of the most powerful preachers of the past were caught up into this very aspect. Evangelical fanaticism, just mere euphoria that looks like revival, and maybe we can make it, maybe we can bring it about ourselves. and just get some sort of feeling to move across our congregations. Another type of pride is unique that can hinder revival. And this is the opposing of revival because of what it costs. Well, this is the type of person that looks at the pages of history, but then clings tight to the condition of the church today because they've become so attached to the traditions, so attached to the ministry, so attached to the comfy little position of a church and its reputation in the world. They don't want a great movement. They don't want an undoing. They don't want a change. This is a pride that can hold back revival as well among congregants, because an upheaval of the spirit might disrupt traditions. It might undo programs, right? And it might change our reputation among the people that might slander our church because of what is happening. It might make a mess of the things that some hold far too dear in the church. And on that question, I really like what Richard Owen Roberts asks of the church, just to get you to ponder. He says, what changes would God make to your church if he took the leadership position? What would he alter? What would he immediately eradicate? And I wonder what he would do even for us. Oh, praise God. I wonder what he would do with us. Now, the last thing, brothers and sisters, for hindering revival is erroneous teaching. So we looked at unbelief, we looked at pride, and now we're looking at erroneous teaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The concealing and the neglect of certain vital truths have always been the chief characteristic of the life of the church in every period of deadness and of declension. It is the rediscovery of these cardinal doctrines that has led ultimately to revival." So as to say, a church which has put aside the solid doctrines of the word, has put aside the word maybe in general, but its teachings on such truths has done so to its own detriment in regard to revival. And always, he marks, always at the beginnings, always at the seeds, always at that beginning root of revival is those that bring back the wonderful truths of the word of God. And this was the conviction I'm reminded of, especially Jonathan Edwards in particular, who's seen the state of doctrine in his land and was very moved to even preach a series on justification by faith because it was so misunderstood. So throughout history, the church has moved away when the church has moved away from the central truths of Scripture, it has always been immensely and critically damaging to the movement of the Spirit of God. It could be maybe more overt. It could be more central to the truths of Scripture, especially, and sometimes even some of those that are just lesser than that. Truncated, misdirected, and especially absent teaching on the Holy Spirit is often that which leads to people hindering the work of revival. They don't even teach on the Holy Spirit. There's a great misunderstanding, or even a teaching that says, well, we have the fullness. We don't need anything more. We can just sit pretty with what we have. Now, indeed, I don't want to take away from the fact that we do have the Holy Spirit as Christians, and what a wonderful gift and comfort. Praise the Lord. But scripturally speaking, there's the call to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so teaching that would eradicate the need for that call or that exhortation upon the people of God would again hinder revival. And again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The Spirit who is poured out in revival is the same as the one who led these people to write the books of the Bible. It is he who has given the truth and safeguarded its writing in an infallible manner. This is the truth of the Spirit. So if we want the blessing of the Holy Spirit, clearly we must make sure that our position conforms to his truth. We must be, in a way, dare I say, those who yield to the Spirit's movements. Yield to the movement of the Spirit. We're not terrified at the nearness of God and what the Spirit might produce in his people when he comes near. And we need to study and understand the need that the church has for more outpourings. We must understand such things. And another area that I want to just touch on before we close of erroneous teaching that continues to stifle revival is bad eschatology, bad end times teaching. In a sense, a fatalistic approach to the second coming of Christ, or a bad or misunderstood teaching of his second coming that would eradicate the need for further outpourings. That essentially says, the world is going to burn. It's only a matter of time before Christ comes. It's obviously too far gone to save, and so let's just wait for the second coming of Christ, or let's find a little nice pretty place to hide out until he comes, and then he'll come and everything will be fine. And any teaching, we have to ask ourselves, now I'm not here to essentially dock one particular view or one particular eschatological view or even any for that matter, but we have to ask ourselves the important question. Does our eschatological view remove the impetus for further revivals? Does it remove the impetus for what you might say optimism in the Spirit of God? And if it does, then I would say that it's not biblical. And any eschatological teaching that erodes the need and the expectation of further movements of God in the church would be disastrous. Disastrous to revival. And so we must ask ourselves that very question as we consider what might be a hindrance to the Spirit of God's moving among us. Now, praise the Lord, we've come again to the end, and I pray these things are impactful to your heart. I'm excited again to go into more study of this subject as we continue on through our series. But let's close with the last bit of time that we have in a word of prayer, and we can be dismissed. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ. And oh, we worship you for the great comforter that you have sent to us, your Holy Spirit, guider of the hearts of your people in truth, communicator of your very nearness to us, the agent of regeneration, and the filler of our souls. Lord, we do desire that you would come again to your church, that you would come to us here at Fairview Baptist Church, that you would enlighten our minds to the state of spiritual decay and even spiritual poverty among us and among our land. Oh God, that you would come with us. Oh God, that you would set our hearts ablaze for your nearness and the need that you must come. Oh Lord, lest we not continue. Come, Lord God, attend your church in the word. Attend us in your nearness and build your church in this time like you have in times prior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.